Now, I don't know how many of you men are going to be here tomorrow. It's possible maybe some of you go early in the morning, I don't know. In case some of you are leaving, can I just say a very sincere word of thanks for your fellowship, for your love in the gospel, and for the comments of encouragement that you've given to me. It's been a joy to be with you, a joy to serve you, a joy to minister. I'm maybe not the usual type of preacher that you hear, but I trust that what I've said will be a help and encouragement to you. Can I just say, by way again to those dear brethren who have testified and who've confessed their struggles, there's victory in Jesus.
Amen.
And never minimize the work of Christ on the cross by giving the devil too much glory. He's purchased a full redemption. He didn't come to save us half. He came to save us in total. And there's victory. Victory. Paul is emphatic about that. Shall we continue in sin? He says no. And the truest repentance is to turn from sin, never to go back to it again. You say that's impossible? If it is, men, then Calvary was a failure. The death of Christ was a tragedy. There's victory. I know that from the Bible. And I know it in my own life. I believe in a God who can take the very desire away.
Amen.
The very desire. He can not only take the habit, but he can take the desire for sin. That's the God that I believe in, and that's the God of the Bible. Jesus Christ did a wonderful work for us. It's finished. It's finished. And he didn't die for us to languish and grovel in sin all our lives. He died that we might be victors. Let's turn to the Epistle of James tonight and to the 5th chapter. James chapter 5. I think we'll read the entire chapter. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, Let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. I want to speak tonight on prevailing prayer. This conference is given the title of Prayer Advance, and I've spoken to you mainly on the subject of revival in the previous sessions, and tonight I want to speak to you on prayer. Again, I may be saying things I've already said, but one of the great needs of our world at the present time is for mighty prevailing prayer. I said in another session that you can teach almost any old parrot to say a prayer, but it takes men of God to really pray. It was the great theologian P.T. Forsyth who once said that prayer is the highest use to which speech can be put. And how true that is. And yet, isn't it an amazing thing how little time we find to spend in prayer? How little emphasis we put in prayer? And men, I want to say this to you tonight. Many of us would be greater victors than we are if we spent more time in prayer. Amen. You can't sin when you're praying. You can't sin when you're really walking with God in the place of prayer. And we need to be praying. And we need to be making mighty, prevailing prayer. I want to use this passage in James here concerning Elijah as a basis for what I have to say tonight. And the first thing that I want you to consider is the practice of prevailing prayer. The practice of prevailing prayer. James 5:17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly. Now, what is the practice of prevailing prayer? This may sound an Irish statement, but it's true. The practice of prevailing prayer is the practice of a praying man. You won't prevail in prayer, men, if you don't be praying men. Now, you know your heart tonight, and I know my heart. And you know how much time you give to God in prayer. You know how dedicated you are to that prayer life. I have to say to you tonight that I don't always feel bursting to get to the place of prayer, but I go there nevertheless. There are some times my heart longs to pray. I cannot wait to get to that place alone with God. But there are other times when I've got to force myself to that, because we face the world, the flesh, and the devil, even in the place of prayer. But the practice of prevailing prayer is the practice of a praying man. And we will never prevail in prayer if we're not praying men. And folks, what the world needs tonight, at this present moment, are praying men. We have a lot of praying women. Probably you could speak of your church, and the bulk of the prayers in your church are women. We need praying men. And the ministry or the practice of prevailing prayer is the practice of a praying man. I spent a number of my student years in Edinburgh, Scotland. One of God's saints in that city at that time was Professor R.A. Finlinson, who was a professor at the Free Church College. I never forget one thing that Professor Finlinson said, and it was this. The secret of failure is our failure in secret. The secret of failure is our failure in secret. When I'm not standing before you tonight as a perfectionist, nor am I standing before you tonight as a man that doesn't understand the struggles of life and the struggles of sin. But I want to tell you this, if you're faithful in the secret place of prayer, you won't fail in the secret place. The secret of failure is our failure in secret. And the ministry or the practice of prevailing prayer is the practice of a praying man. I would rather be known when I go from this earthly scene having been a prayer than having been a preacher. I would rather that people would remember me for my prayers than for my sermons. I would rather remember that my children and my family would remember me as a praying man rather than a preaching man. I have a little grandson, he's only two. I spend a good part of my mornings on my knees seeking God. I don't lock my study door. We have our studies or offices or whatever you call it in our homes back in Ireland. Sometimes my little grandson will open the door and he'll look in and he'll see me on my knees and he'll say to his granny, "Papa's praying." Friend, that's the way I want the little boy to remember me. Amen. I would rather he would remember me as a man on my knees than a preacher in the pulpit. I was speaking to a group of students recently in a Bible college on the British mainland. The principal was introducing me, and in his remarks, or introductory remarks, he looked at that bunch of students and he says, "Be praying preachers. Be praying preachers. Men, be praying preachers." The practice of revealing prayer as a practice of a praying man. You cannot think of the name of David Brainerd without thinking of a man who prayed. You cannot think of the name of Robert Murray McShane without thinking of a man who prayed. You cannot think of the name of John Hyde, but immediately a man who prays comes to your mind. You cannot think of a man like George Whitefield or Charles Wesley or John Wesley without thinking of men who prayed. You cannot think of E.M. Bounds without thinking of a man who prayed. And the practice of prevailing prayer is the practice of a praying man. And Elijah was a praying man. Secondly, the practice of prevailing prayer is the practice of a plain man. He was subject to like passions as we. One translation puts it, he was a man just like us. And this ministry of prevailing prayer is not just the ministry or the practice of a praying man, it's the practice of a plain man. Friend, you don't have to have a DD or a PhD or a Master of Theology or any other degree to pray. You may never have done anything at school worth value. You may be totally illiterate. You can pray. It's the task of a plain man, a man subject to like passions as we are, but he prayed. Dr. Robert Johnson, in his commentary on James, he says, he was referring to Elijah, he was a man and not an angel, and a man of a nature like other men, and all the weaknesses which belong to humanity, but he prayed. You know, the thing that interests me very often is the fact that some of the greatest prayers I've known, at least I've read about, are men who were sick most of their lives. Do you know that Murray McShane died at 29 suffering from what used to be called consumption? Do you know that David Brainerd died at the same age? Both of those men struggled with physical ailments and weaknesses in their body. If you read Brainerd's diary, you'll discover that sometimes he preached and the sweat would be pouring down his face and down his body, not because he was preaching and exerting himself necessarily, but because the man was suffering from a fever. These men were mighty in prayer, but they were plain men. Sometimes we get preachers and we have them in a pedestal and we idolize them and we think they're wonder men. Friend, they're men that are just men. They have clay feet like all the rest of them.
Amen.
But here's a great encouragement to me, that the practice of prevailing prayer is the practice of a plain man. You don't have to be anybody exceptional to pray. I owe a tremendous lot to my mother. I never knew what it was to look into the face of my father. He was killed when I was only a child. But you know, I had a mother who couldn't stand behind this desk and say one word. She was such a shy, embarrassed little woman. But I'm here tonight because she prayed. She prayed. And the third thing I would say is this. The practice of revealing prayer is not only the practice of a praying man and the practice of a plain man. It's the practice of a perceptive man. You see, this man Elijah, to whom this passage is referring, was a man who had perception. We don't know much about his background. He just arrives on the scene like a bolt from the blue. He was from the highlands of Gilead. He was a rough, uncultured type of person. His clothing wasn't the kind of clothing that you could have worn to some fashionable church today. But my, was he perceptive. He looked out across the nation of Israel and he saw tremendous need. Do you know what he perceived? He perceived a great God. Secondly, he perceived great need. And he perceived that there was power in praying about that situation. That's what we need today, men. We need to know something of the practice of prevailing prayer. And it's the practice of praying men. Be praying men. It's the practice of plain men. Doesn't matter who you are, where you come from tonight, what a powerful ministry there is in prevailing prayer for you. You may never preach a sermon. You may never have the ability to stand behind a sacred desk and do what I'm doing. You may not have been given a voice to sing, but I tell you this, whoever you are in this building tonight, you can pray. But if you're going to pray effectively, you need to be perceptive. You need to see need. He saw the broken down altars of God littered across the nation of Israel. He saw the worship of Jehovah in threads, shreds and tatters. He saw the name of God being trampled in the gutter by a godless king and a godless wife. This man perceives need. And he perceives there's a God who is mighty and strong. And he perceives that there's power in real prayer. Have you got that perception tonight? I trust you have. If you're ever going to pray effectively, you've got to be perceptive men. You've got to see these things. You've got to behold these things. A world in need. A God who's able to meet that need. And the power of prevailing prayer in the face of that need. That's our need tonight. That's the practice of prevailing prayer. But you know, the practice of prevailing prayer is not only the practice of a praying man and a plain man and a perceptive man. It's the practice of a pure man. Because it says it's the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man or a pure man or a godly man or a holy man that availeth much. And if prayer is going to be really prevailing, it will be the practice of a pure man. Pure. If I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. That isn't the word of Tom Shaw tonight. It isn't the word of Harold Vaughan. It isn't the word of some religious author. That is the word of the living God tonight. Amen. If I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. Men, we've got to be pure men if we're going to be mighty in the place of prevailing prayer and practice the ministry of prevailing prayer. I gave you a quotation, I think it was today sometime, from John Blanchard. We cannot live defectively and pray effectively. Thomas Fuller, an old writer, once said, "None can pray well but he who lives well." Brother, you can't pray well if you're not living well. You can go through the motions. You can pray until kingdom come, but it will not avail if your hands are not clean and your heart isn't pure. And I believe there's a God who can give you clean hands and a pure heart tonight. God doesn't mean us to be always repenting and going back to the same old thing and repenting and going back. There's victory. There's cleansing. Pardon, there's forgiveness. Pure man. E.M. Bounds said, prayer and a holy life are one. The practice of prevailing prayer is the practice of a praying man, a plain man, a perceptive man, but a pure man. Why don't many of us tonight fit into that category? The second thing I want you to notice from this passage, as well as the practice of prevailing prayer, is the pattern of prevailing prayer. What kind of prayer is it that really prevails? The first thing I would say is this from this passage of Scripture. Prevailing prayer is prayer that is prayed passionately. The effect of fervent or passionate prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It says in verse 17 that Elijah prayed earnestly. The kind of prayer, the pattern of prayer that prevails is passionate prayer. Men, we need to be passionate. I've heard some passionate praying here. But oh, we need passionate praying. I understand that Wesley Jewell has spoken at this conference. I know Wesley Jewell. I've known him for many, many years. I was in Greenwood in Indiana when he published his book, Mighty Prevailing Prayer. In fact, I was in his office with him when they delivered them to the front door. And he broke open a package and he gave me a copy as a gift. And he said, brother, take that and read it. Do you know that in that book he has one entire chapter with the title, The Dynamics of Fervency? The Dynamics of Fervency. And this is the kind of praying that prevails. This is the pattern of prevailing prayer. Prayer that is prayed passionately. Oh, the dynamics of fervency. Richard Watson wrote this statement over 200 years ago, and I want you to listen to it. Prayer without fervency is no prayer. It is speaking, not praying. Lifeless prayer is no more prayer than a picture of a man is a man. Lifeless praying is no more prayer than the picture of a man is a man. Men, we need to have fervency in our praying. I'm not suggesting that fervency is loudness. I'm not suggesting that fervency is bawling at the head of your at the top of your voice. I might do that. That's maybe the way I'm built. But oh, fervency. I remember in my first church, we had nights of prayer. We used to start on a Friday night. We'd pray right through until we felt we had gone as long as we could, sometimes in the early hours of Saturday morning. There was a dear little man used to come to our prayer meetings. He was so thin. You would almost have felt a whiff of wind would have blown him away. He was so thin. He was so frail. He had a little voice that you could hardly hear. And sometimes he couldn't even get started to pray because he had partly started and somebody didn't hear him and they would start to pray and he had to sit down. He always stood when he was praying. But I tell you this, when that little man stood to his feet and when he got praying, you could hardly have heard his voice. But the passion and the power of that man's praying I will never forget until I grow to my grave. He had passion. I can see him even tonight standing in those prayer meetings. A skinny little man. Nothing to offer in terms of personality. But boy, did he have passion. Samuel Chadwick, in his book, Path to Prayer, he says, intensity is the law of prayer. Wrestling prayer prevails. If the Spirit groans in intercession, do not be afraid of the agony of prayer. There are blessings of the kingdom that are only yielded to by the violence of a vehement soul. Do you remember what the scripture says about Jesus in Hebrews 5:7? Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him who was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. And that's the pattern of prayer that prevails. It's prayer that is prayed passionately. Do you remember Hannah? In 1 Samuel 1:12 and 13. And it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. But God heard. You remember Jesus in Gethsemane? You want to see passionate praying, look at Gethsemane. Oh, men and women, look at Gethsemane. Look at Gethsemane. See the Son of God in that garden, prostrate on the ground. How does he pray? I don't believe the whole prayer is given us even here in the Bible. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But Lord, if that's not your will, thy will be done. Passion in that prayer. Passion. You know, the pattern of prayer that prevails is not only prayer that's prayed passionately, it's prayer that's prayed persistently. It says in verse 17, he prayed earnestly. It says in verse 18, he prayed again. And we could write over the life of this man, Elijah, he prayed again and again and again and again and again. You hardly ever read about him, but he's praying if you read the account in Kings. And prayer that prevails, the pattern of prayer that prevails, men, is prayer that is not only prayed passionately, but it's prayer that is prayed persistently. We've got to keep at it. And that's where some of you are feeling. That's why your experience is so up and down. You do not keep persistent in the place of prayer. You do not discipline yourselves to be alone with God. You do not set aside that time and say, nothing in the world is going to move me from that trust or that trust with God. I'm going to be there. Dear old Duncan Campbell, to whom I've referred many times, said a trice with God, that he would meet with God every morning at 5 o'clock. I remember him telling me of traveling back from London to Edinburgh on the overnight sleeper train. He slept on the train traveling back, and he was a little tired, and he got in the early hours of the morning, and he went to bed and slept. He wakened at 5 o'clock. And the devil said to him, "Well, you know, you had a busy day yesterday, you had a long night tonight, and why didn't you take a little snooze in?" You know what he told me? He says, "Just to defeat the devil," he says, "I got out of bed at 5:30 and had a cool bath." A cold bath. Men and women, we've got to be persistent. C.H. Spurgeon says, "Whether we like it or not, asking is the rule of the kingdom." We've got to keep asking. We've got to keep persisting. How long did the disciples tarry at Jerusalem? Until they were in Jude. How long did Moses keep his hands raised to God in prayer? Until Amalek was totally defeated. How long did Elijah stay on his knees after the 3 years of drought? Until the rain cloud formed in the sky. How long did Jesus pray in Gethsemane? He prayed there until Satan was defeated. Ian Bounds puts it like this: God does not bestow his gifts on the casual or hasty comers or goers. Much with God alone in the secret is knowing him. I have a brother called Desmond. He broke my mother's heart. Gave us as a family many, many days of agony. I prayed for him from the day and hour that God saved me. I used to write him letters when I was a student away from home. And in those letters, I speak to him about God and the things of God. He never replied. Couldn't get him to go to church. Couldn't get him to do anything. He was difficult to live with. My mother was a saint. He broke her heart. I remember when I was a student one morning kneeling in prayer. And I said to God, "God, I've prayed for years for my brother Desmond. And the longer I pray, the worse he's getting. So this morning, Lord, I'm just informing you that I'm stopping from today. It's not worth it." I was a student for the full-time work of the gospel. And I'm telling God that I'm stopping praying for my brother. As I knelt that morning on my knees, God said to me, "Look, if you don't pray for Desmond, who's going to pray for him? Nobody else knows the heartache and sorrow he's bringing to the family. If you stop praying, who's going to pray?" God broke me that morning. I still remember it. In the digs where I was staying, God broke me down. And I said, "God, it doesn't matter. Should I pray for another 40 years for my brother? I'm never going to let go until you save that brother." Amen. And I prayed on. Prayed for 9 years. I am no use at working with cars. I don't know a thing about them. If they stop, they stop. My brother's a wizard with them. He can do anything with it. And I've been away conducting a crusade. And I wasn't married at the time, and I came home. My car wasn't performing very well. I think it was the brakes or something. And I said to my brother Desmond, "Would you have a look at those brakes?" And you know, if I'd said that other times, he might have told me where to go to. But that night he agreed to fix those brakes, and I still can see him yet. We put the car into the garage. He got down and he crawled underneath the car and he began to work at these brakes, and after a moment or two he crawled out. And he went over to the wall of the garage and he put his arm up against the wall like this, and he put his head in his arm and he began to cry. And I said, "Desmond, what's wrong?" And through his tears, he looked at me and he said, "I've been waiting for you coming home for months. I want to get saved." I remember taking him into the bedroom at home. He had a lot of sin to give up. I remember going through every item with him and said, look, Desmond, that's what it's going to cost you. I'm a great believer in giving up sin right at the beginning. You don't have any bother with it later on. I said, you've got to give up that sin. You've got to part with that right now. If you're going to get really saved, you've got to get it right now.
That's right.
And now I can still see him. He's a big, strong fellow, far bigger than I'll ever be, and stronger. He was a fighter. He would have fought with anyone. And I still see him kneeling on his knees and saying, I'm prepared. I've done with that. I'm finished. I'm through with God. And that night he wept his way to the cross. God saved him. He's a deacon in this local Baptist church now. He has the sweetest personality you could ever find in any fellow. God transformed his entire being.
Amen.
Why do I tell you this? I tell you this, man, because we've got to be persistent in prevailing prayer. God enabled me to hold on for those many years against great odds until God came and answered prayer. And if you're going to practice prevailing prayer, the practice of prevailing prayer is the practice of a praying man, plain man, perceptive man, pure man. But the pattern of prevailing prayer is prayer that is prayed passionately and prayer that's prayed persistently. Got to keep at it. And thirdly, prevailing prayer is prayer that is prayed specifically. Specifically. Now, if you want an example of specific praying, Elijah's the very man to go for. When he was in Carmel, he says, Lord, it's fire. When he was down with the widow at Zarephath and her little boy had died, he said, Lord, it's life. And whenever the drought had come to a crisis point, he says, God, it's rain. He didn't wander all over the place. He was specific. Specific. And prayer that prevails is prayer that's specific. I am not going to let you go, Lord, until you answer this prayer. You know this need. And too many of our prayers are so unrelated to anything that God would have a problem, even God would have a problem answering. We've got to be specific. And here's a man who says, I want fire. Here's a man who says, I want life. Here's a man who says, I want rain. And this is the pattern of prayer that prevails. Prayer that is prayed passionately. Prayer that is prayed persistently. But prayer that is prayed specifically. We have a dear brother in Ireland. He was a Methodist. He's an interesting character. He was a Salvation Army officer for many years and then became a Methodist minister. He's gone back to the Salvation Army. But he used to be a godless man. He was totally down and out. He had one of the best jobs that anybody could ask for. You'll be familiar with a British firm called Marks and Spencer. He had a top job with Marks and Spencer. But he drank himself out of his job. He lost his wife. His family totally in ruins. He finished up sleeping in bus shelters. He finished up drinking milk that he stole from the doorstep. He was in rags and tatters. He had no shoes on his feet. He had hardly any clothes on his back. He was just a tramp, tramping through the streets of an Irish town. One Sunday, in his drunkenness and in his stupor, he was walking in the street of a particular town. The Salvation Army band came down the street. And a little girl in the Salvation Army, she walked over to this old drunken wretch. It was a young drunken wretch, rather. And she handed him a little gospel tract and she said to him, Davy Kirkpatrick is his name. Davy, she knew him. She said, Davy, would you come to the Salvation Army Hall tonight? Davy was so stupid he didn't know what he was doing. But you know, later on that evening, whenever he sobered a little, he remembered this little girl. And he remembered that he had been invited to the Salvation Army Hall for the Salvation Army meeting. And he made his way down to that Salvation Army Hall, not knowing that the meeting was long since over, but the light was still burning in the hall. Amen. And Davy was a little sober by this time. He opened the doors of that Salvation Army Hall to go in. And as he went in through those doors, there was a little girl standing on her feet, and she was praying, and this is what she was saying: God, will you save Davy Kirkpatrick? Save him tonight for Jesus' sake.
Amen.
And Davy Kirkpatrick walked down the aisle of that Salvation Army hall and knelt at the old mourner's bench. And he cried to God for mercy and pardon, and God saved him and God delivered him. And he became a Salvation Army officer, eventually a Methodist minister, and back now to the Salvation Army. That's what I mean by praying specifically. There was a little girl and she says, God, it's Davy Kirkpatrick's soul I want. It's that man's soul I'm after, and I want you to save his soul. And God answered her, and God honored by Davy Kirkpatrick walking through the door at the moment she was praying. Men, this is prevailing prayer. Prevailing prayer. It's prayer that is prayed passionately, prayer that is prayed persistently, and prayer that is prayed specifically. But let me come to my last point. Not only do we see here the practice of prevailing prayer and the pattern of prevailing prayer, but there's the power of prevailing prayer. Look what it says in James 5 and 16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, I don't get much for new translations, but here's what one of the new translations that says. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful in its effects. Oh, the power of prevailing prayer. Folks, I don't know that I need to come and tell you this. I feel that you understand this. But let me say again, Caitlin, in case you don't. There is power in prevailing prayer. There's no power in saying prayers, but there's power in prevailing prayer. We see that so clearly. I can't have time tonight to tell you all the things that happened through this man's praying. But one thing I do know is this. The power of prevailing prayer in the life of Elijah exposed hypocrisy. There he is standing at Carmel. And he's faced with prophets of Baal who claim to be able to do marvelous things in the name of their God. And he watches that awful godless orgy for 6 hours at Carmel. And then that man of God decides he'd step into the arena and prove that his God can answer prayer. And he prays a little prayer. In our translation, there are only 63 words in it. In the Hebrew, there are far less. And he prays a simple, short prayer. And in a moment, hypocrisy is exposed. Prevailing prayer, men and women, would expose the hypocrisy of many of the false religions in your land tonight. Even some of them in the name of the evangelical cause. Prevailing prayer exposed hypocrisy. But not only did this prevailing prayer expose hypocrisy, this prevailing prayer defeated evil. What an orgy of evil that day at Carmel. Can you try to feel or sense the atmosphere that must have been there? 400 godless prophets of Baal. Was it 800 prophets of the groves? I can't just remember, or 400. But it must have been an awful, dark, dark scene on Carmel that day. Friend, it would be like walking into hell. Can you imagine facing 400 witches as Satanists tonight? That's basically what he was facing at Carmel. What darkness, what evil. But men and women, that powerful praying of that man of God, it not only exposed hypocrisy, but it defeated evil. Amen. Why is evil not being defeated in the American nation tonight? I'll tell you, the church has lost her ministry of prevailing prayer. The tide should have turned long ago if we've been praying. And unless we start soon, friend, that tide is going to swamp us. If it hasn't already done so. I was traveling somewhere a while ago and I picked up a copy of Time magazine to read it in the flight. There was an interview in it with Gorbachev. And the person was asking Gorbachev a number of questions. And he said to Gorbachev, he said, "What do you think are the prospects for world peace?" Gorbachev said this. This is the way he answered. "I think," he says, "the train may have already left the station. It's too late." I am not daring tonight to say that it's too late to start praying, men. But if we don't soon get down to the business of real, mighty, prevailing prayer in the secret place alone with God, and stop fiddling about with it even in our prayer meetings, the train might have left the station. The power of prevailing prayer not only exposed hypocrisy and not only defeated evil, but the power of prevailing prayer subdued enemies. See those folks falling on their faces and saying, "He's the God." Subdued enemies. Oh, what enemies of the cross of Christ there are today. Paul spoke about them when he wrote that letter to the Philippians. Many of them are the enemies of the cross of Christ. We have a tremendous amount of enemies. I think it's maybe worse in your country, but I tell you this, I don't know one Christmas that I can remember in my lifetime that we have had such opposition to the whole religious aspect of Christmas as we've had this year in our country. I don't know how many of you witnessed when Bill Clinton was in Belfast switching on the lights of the Christmas tree. Our present Lord Mayor, he may not be all we want him to be, but he's a man who loves the Lord and he loves the Savior. And he read a passage of Scripture and the crowd booed him while he was doing that in Protestant Ulster. They don't see any need for Christ in Christmas. Christmas isn't about Christ. Christmas is about Santa Claus. It's about tinsel and toys and Christmas trees and bright lights. It's not about Jesus anymore. The enemies of the cross of Christ. But prevailing prayer defeated evil. Prevailing prayer subdued enemies. You know the thing that impresses me most about this man and his prevailing prayer? The power of his prevailing prayer moved God. Moved God. Elijah prayed and he moved the hand of God. Elijah was so powerful in prayer that he moved the hand of God. Prevailing prayer still moves God. Still moves God. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Puritan John Trapp. Spurgeon called him Rare John Trapp. But here's what John Trapp says. God never denied a soul anything that went as far as heaven to ask it. God never denied a soul anything who went as far as heaven to ask it. And John Newton wrote, "Beyond our utmost wants, his love and power can bless. To praying souls he always grants more than they can express." And it was Nehemiah Rogers, another Puritan, who said that God's performances outstrip his promises. God's performances outstrip his promises. This is the power of prevailing prayer. It exposed hypocrisy. It defeated evil. It subdued enemies. And it moved God. Oh, that we could move God again. One old writer says, "Heaven finds an ear when sinners find a tongue." Heaven finds an ear when sinners find a tongue. Oh, that we could move God again. Sue God for it. Sue God for it, says Thomas Goodwin. What happened when God's hand was moved? The fire fell. And then the rain fell. And then the people fell. That's what happens when God moves. Oh, thou by whom we come to God, the truth, the life, the truth, the way, the path of prayer thyself hath trod. Oh, teach us how to pray. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 59, verse 16, "And he saw that there was no man, and he wondered why there were no intercessors." No intercessors. No intercessors. No intercessors. I was interested recently to discover that the word intercessor, I've always taught that intercessory prayer was prayer really pleading for others and pleading for things, and I still believe that's true. But The word intercessor really means that you have access to the right source. You have access right in there. Now, I want to say this to you. Very few of us probably in this building tonight will ever have access to your American president, and I will certainly never have access to our British queen. But through the ministry of intercession, I can get right in there to the King of Kings and Lord of Kings. Get right there. Right there. And this is what happens when we prevail in prayer. Do you know anything about the practice of prevailing prayer? Do you know anything, men, about this pattern of prevailing prayer? Prayer that's prayed passionately, persistently, specifically. Do you know anything about the power of prevailing prayer? That power that exposes hypocrisy, that power that defeats evil, that power that subdues enemies, and that power that moves God. Oh, that we could see God's hand move tonight.
Amen.
Oh, that we could get to that place as men of God, where we could touch God again in the place of prayer. If you've read the story of the Lewis Revival, you'll read in that story of a young man, I think maybe it was in the island of Burner, if my memory serves me right, I'm not getting as good at remembering these days. Duncan Campbell asked a young man to pray. He began to pray. And he looked as though he was looking through an opening in heaven. He says, God, there's power there. There's power there. Will you let it loose? Will you let it loose? There's power there. Men, there's power there tonight. And I believe that power can be fetched by one thing and one thing only, and that's prevailing prayer. Prevailing prayer. Do we know anything about it? Prevailing prayer. God grant that we might know something about it and that we might experience it. And when we do experience it, we'll not lose it. We'll maintain it. When I was a young believer, just saved, and you entered into a period of blessing, some of the old leaders used to say to us, now, brother, maintain it. Maintain it. Maintain it. They meant don't go back on it. Maintain it. And that's the secret. Maintaining. May God bless you and God help you.